it's funny, the things that come to mind when you are preparing, and I'm sure you've had that experience if you've taught a class, prepared for a meeting, sometimes things come up that you've totally forgotten about. And I was reminded this week of something that happened when I was 10 or 11 years of age. I had a paper route, an early morning paper route, Vancouver province. And I would get up at a crazy time. Everything was absolutely dark. And I would go out in West Vancouver and deliver this paper. Well, some of the things that you find when you're walking early in the morning are quite surprising. And I came upon a garbage can. And in the garbage can, now, I don't know why I happened to see it. It must have just been right at the top, as I recall. It was just very visible. I wasn't digging down. I wasn't dumpster diving. I was just simply saw this garbage can. And at the top, I saw what looked like fireworks. And I didn't know that they were emergency flares. But as far as I knew, they just looked like firecrackers, just a little bit firecrackers on steroids. And these, what looked like fireworks, were really quite large and looked very exciting. And you can imagine that if you're a young boy, 10 or 11 years of age, that you just think you have struck gold. Evidently, somebody had thrown it out. But to me, that was absolutely amazing. And so I went to the beach a little bit later in West Vancouver, right by the waterfront. And what do you do if you've got what you think are fireworks, and you buy a beach, you light them. And so one morning I was there and lit off these emergency flares from the beach in West Vancouver, one flare after another flare after another flare. And I was just amazing. You could see these things flying up and, you know, going up very, very high, and these emergency flares. Now, the good thing was I never did find out what happened. And this was, I'm sure, before 911, and I don't know, I have no idea, because I didn't know that they were emergency flares. As far as I knew, they were just fireworks. And so I lit them off, but I left, and I have no idea whether the police ever showed up. I mean, that's one of those stories I wish I could have heard the rest of it. Now, why do I bring that up? The point is this. You ever heard the expression that one man's treasure, or one man's junk is another man's treasure? Ever heard that expression? Okay. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of that, but I've had many experiences, and you know by now that I do some rather unusual things, and I enjoy at times going into, whether it's, you know, thrift stores or going to yard sales or going to garage sales, and I could regale you for a long time, but I won't, with all kinds of examples of occasions when I have found something that somebody had thrown out, something that somebody had decided really was not worth anything at all, and yet, as it turned out, that ended up being something of considerable value. One man's junk is another man's treasure. You know, sometimes it's in the area of relationships, and I have met at times some lovely women, some really, really nice guys, and you get to know them, and as you hear their story, you find out that there's something really tragic that has happened. That somebody viewed them as no longer worthwhile. And they've had to deal with that and struggle with that for a long, long time. I remember one preacher who had his favorite expression he would use fairly often. He would say this. Now, his reference was to, at times, and I realize it's a dated kind of reference, and I don't know that I would quite say it in that way today, but he would often say this. He would meet, you know, some lady in his church and so on. And for whatever reason, they were lovely people, but, you know, nobody had noticed them. And he would use this expression. He said that some of these women that he had met were monuments to some man's stupidity. Now, it could work the other way around. There are other men who might be monuments to, I suppose, women's stupidity and so on. The point is this, that oftentimes, one man's disregard or one man has an appraisal of someone and says that, you know, you're not really worth it. And sometimes we can go through our lives kind of dealing with that and try to grapple with it. Now, the people that Peter was writing to, and you know some of you by now the background, we talked about this a fair bit. He was writing to people who were economically destitute. They were people that were not celebrities. They were not particularly well known. Much like what the Apostle Paul says about us. He says that think of who you were when you were called. Not many of you were the notable people. Not many of you were the intellectuals. Not many of you were the beautiful people. Really, you look at your background, and if it were based on our background or based on our intellect or based on our ethnicity or any of these kinds of things, we recognize that that is not ultimately what God is looking at. But the people that Peter was writing to were people that really were struggling with their identity, and they were feeling that they were oppressed, they were being persecuted. And so what we noted in chapter 1 was Peter was really wanting to fortify them and give them a very solid sense of their identity. Now, it wasn't an identity much like we talk about today. You know, just believe in yourself. It wasn't just based on, some kind of, build yourself up and feel good about yourself or some kind of fuzzy new age thinking that after all, everything is God and you are God and we're all part of whatever that means. But what he does is he builds them up and fortifies them because he wants them to grasp that and therefore to be really useful for the kingdom of God. And if we look into chapter 2, that's where we're going to go at and look at this morning. Here's what he says. Take a look at verses 4 to 12. He's talking now of Christ, and he uses all kinds of interesting imagery and metaphors, and he just sort of piles one image and one metaphor on top of another. He constantly is changing them. But this is what he says. As you come to him, and that is Christ, he says, the living stone, notice, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. One man's junk is another man's treasure. One man's junk, in this case, is God's treasure. He says, you also, like living stones. Notice what he's doing. He's talking about how Christ was like that precious cornerstone rejected by humans, but of immense value, chosen by God. And now what he does is he says, well, guess what? Not only is Christ that chosen cornerstone, but look at you, look at your life. And he says this about us. He says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay in stone in Zion, a chosen and a precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, and notice the contrast, to you who believe, he says, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Then notice the contrast again. Now what is he doing? He's switching from stones, that metaphor, and the metaphor of the temple, and now he's talking about the people of God. The nation. Now, when you read it, take note in particular that everything that he's writing, these words, these images, these references, they were very, very significant to the people who were listening. Now, not all of them were of Jewish background, but they were very familiar with the Jewish temple. This whole emphasis in the Old Testament of how the tabernacle and the temple, and you read of the incredible detail of everything in the temple, how it was built, the furnishings, the worship life around it, who could offer worship at the temple, who could perform the sacrifices, all of these things that were just so much a part of their faith. And now what he's doing is he's saying, guess what? You people who are scattered and feel like you've been rejected and of little regard, now what he's saying is, guess what? Look at who you are. You are everything that the nation of Israel was supposed to be. You now have all of the privileges, everything in the temple that even only, the tribe of Levi, the house of Aaron, were able to perform in terms of the sacrificial system. But now what he says is this, you are that chosen people. You are that royal priesthood, that holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now that you have, or now you have received mercy. Here are just a couple of things to ponder. Number one, unbelievers ultimately may regard Christ as a mason regards a worthless stone. When you think of it, that's what many people think of Christ today. I remember, you know, years ago, my dad, who's now 92, was, and still is, incredibly handy. It always scares me, Ed, to know that my dad still goes up and sometimes repairs his own roof and does all of these things. And you know, he's just somehow keeping going and does all of these things. So, Dudley, I guess at 87, is that correct? You're still a young man, at least in my dad's books. But one of the things that he did, he was very, very handy. He could have this image in his mind of a rock wall, and he could, he would just kind of scope this thing out, landscaping and so on, and then he would begin to build this rock wall. He would go searching for stones, and you'd look at this pile of stones, and it would look like just nothing of significance. And sometimes he would break some and do various things to them. But in his mind, he always had this picture of what he was doing, and he would mix up some mortar, and would begin to lay these rocks, and gradually, you know, rock by rock by rock, and then he would have a little spot, he would look around and search and so on. And in that sense, he knew exactly what he was looking for, and he would take these rocks and he would put them in the right place. And when it was all said and done, what was at one point just a pile of rubble was something of great significance and actually great beauty. But there were always the discards. There were always the things that were the rejects that just didn't fit. And here's what Peter is saying, that there are people who, in their own estimation, they're building this edifice for themselves. They're building their own kingdoms. They're building their own reputation. But in doing so, they have overlooked something that is of great value. And they look at Christ and they say, you know what? No interest in him at all. I talked to a fellow just after our Alpha Supper, or actually it was before Alpha Supper on Thursday night. And we were talking about this a little bit, and he said, you know, I don't know why it is, but he said, I've got all kinds of family, you know, who are lost and have no interest in Jesus at all. And this fellow loves Christ with all of his heart. And he's baffled. How is it that, you know, we think of what the children have been talking about. We think of all of these stories and this thread that goes all the way through the scriptures. This longing that they had for a Savior, this longing for a Messiah. And we know that ultimately all of that is fulfilled in Christ. And this fellow is baffled. Why is it that our family doesn't see it? Why is it that all kinds of people that you know and love seem to have no interest? Well, what does Peter have to say? They regard Christ as a mason regards a worthless stone. But here's the contrast. God has appointed Christ the cornerstone of that spiritual temple. Now, sometimes, and what he wants them to realize is that not only do people regard Christ as worthless, and we'll look at that a little more as to why that is, but they also regarded themselves as worthless. Sometimes we may feel ourselves like worthless stones, but here's what I want us to grasp. What people think, and even what we sometimes think of ourselves, is of little consequence. What really matters is obviously God's verdict. And notice the point, and here it is. God chooses, and he chisels, and he places the stones in his temple. And Peter repeatedly is wanting them to recognize and to grasp how incredibly valuable it is to be chosen by God. For God to reach out and to have longed and wanting you in his family. And then he wants them to recognize too. And in chapter 1, he talks about not only has God chosen, but God has chiseled. Just like a mason does. Because God knows exactly what he's wanting to do. It's a different metaphor, but it's very similar to what Paul talks about. When Paul talks about how we are the body of Christ. And sometimes we look at that and we say, God, I don't really like the part that I play in the body. Or I look at myself, or I look at my gifts, or I look at my lack of gifts,
And I question these things. And Paul says, you know what? Who are you to say to your maker? You know, why did you choose me? He said, God is the one who takes us and assembles us and places us. And he knows exactly what he's about and what he's wanting to do. And now what he does is he talks about this temple, which is a spiritual temple. It's not a physical temple with physical boundaries and physical limits. But it's a spiritual temple that's constantly being built and expanded. And God knows exactly what he's doing. And he chooses. And he chisels. And sometimes he chisels on our lives, and Peter wanted them to recognize that some of that chiseling is painful. There's broken pieces sometimes. And sometimes it hurts. But what does he do? He takes all of these things, and yes, to change the metaphor again, and Peter's a master of metaphor, it's just like gold that he's refining. So whether you want to take masonry or whether you want to take, you know, metallurgy or what it is that you're wanting to look at, the point is all the same, that God is the one who chooses. He chisels and he changes and ultimately places in the body, and he does it for a purpose. I like what Chuck Swindoll says about this. It's a neat phrase. He said, God has quarried you from the pit of sin, and now he is chiseling away, shaping, and ultimately sliding you into place. You are a part of his building project. Now, what Peter emphasizes is that it's all of God's mercy. Now, we might look and say, well, Lord, why did you choose me? Or we might say, God chose me, okay? It's every way you want to look at it. Remember what Moses says in Deuteronomy as he's dealing with talking to the people of Israel, as he's preparing them to enter the promised land. And he addresses the very same theme, and this is what he says. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you out of all peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Now, if you just stop there, you can feel arrogant, and you can say, wow, look at me, aren't I amazing? But look at what he says as he goes further. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous. Because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Do we ever understand that? Do we ever understand why it is that God has chosen us? What does Moses say? It's just the mercy, the love, the grace of God. Back to the question. You know, why is it that, given the evidence, you know, why is it that people stumble over the cornerstone? Well, there are all kinds of people that will say, you know, I can't believe. And they'll cite intellectual reasons. Do you ever hear that? Okay. Now, there are intellectual questions. There are struggles. People struggle with, you know, what about the destiny of those who have never heard of Christ? I mean, what about, you know, suffering, and what about justice, and what about all of these inequities in life? And they're all of the stuff that we struggle with and questions, and we need to study these things and be able to give good answers. Peter talks about that later, that we need to give an answer to whoever asks us. The word he uses is the word from which we get the word apology, or the word that we get apologetics. We need to always be ready to give an apology, not in the sense of I'm sorry, but rather a defense for our faith. But what he's saying here is that the primary issue is not intellectual. Some people might say, well, it's this book I read at Chapters, or it's the new atheist. It's something I've read, or it's some video I saw on YouTube. You know, that's why I no longer believe. And people will have all kinds of reasons. But what Peter is saying is, more often than not, it's not an intellectual reason, but more often than not, it's a moral reason. More often than not, it's, I really want to be a master of my life. I really want to be in control. I don't want someone else to be the master. And Jesus talks about this very similarly in Luke 19. He talks about a parable about one of these, you know, fellows who goes off, and he's a nobleman, he goes off to get this kingdom, and he's going to come back. And when he's away, what do all the tenants say? We don't want this man to reign over us. And what Peter is saying is that very thing. He goes and he talks about this. He says they stumble. Why? Because they disobey the message, which is also what they are destined for. John says something similar. He says this is the verdict.
You know, the light has come into the world, but people love the darkness, you know, rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, doesn't come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, that it may be seen plainly that what they've done has been done in the sight of God. Paul talks about this further. He says, the message of the cross, well, what is it? It's foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And what else does he go on? My screen went blank for a sec. He's coming back. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block, yes, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has what? Chosen. He says, to those, Jesus, Jews and Greeks, he says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than man. What's the point that he's saying? Well, one writer said it like this. We can either take our own angle and position from the cornerstone and line ourselves up on him, or we can refuse to live by reference to him and we stumble over him instead. One man's junk is another man's treasure. It applies in relationships. It applies in everything else in life. But in particular, what Peter is wanting us to recognize is that the stone that other people are rejecting, in many cases because they want to be the masters, they want to be the rulers, and maybe you're here this morning, and Christ, well, not a whole lot of interest. Well, what Peter is saying is this, that that stone that you may be at risk of rejecting is ultimately going to either be the stone that is the cornerstone of your life, or it's going to be one that you eventually stumble over. And elsewhere and all through Scripture, it says that that is really what determines not only this life, but it determines your life in eternity. Christ is either the cornerstone or he's a stone of stumbling. The cross is either something that we delight and rejoice in, or it's something that offends our sensibilities and offends our own self of and our own arrogance and our own pride and our own sufficiency. And what Peter is wanting us to grasp is this, that as those who love Christ, as those who are the living stones, as those who are now the ones who are being built into that spiritual temple, now he switches the metaphor again. He talks about the stones. He talks about the temple. He talks about the nation. And now what does he say? He talks about us and he says, you know what? And you are priests in that temple. And to many who would hear that, that would be utterly scandalous. And the point that he's making is this. What is the role of a priest? We represent what? We represent God to people. And we represent people to God. We worship God and we present people to God on their behalf. We pray and seek him. And we pray for them. And we represent God to them. And what does he say? You are that chosen race. You are that royal priesthood. And everything that we are about is to do what? To be able to proclaim the greatness of the one who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light.